Exodus 14, verses 15 through 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depths, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that had come into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Now, some of us older folks might remember a rock group, or I should say rock slash group, called the Byrds back in the 60s. It's hard to even say that they're in the 60s. You know, some of you young people might think, is that 1860s? No, that's 1960s. It wasn't during the Civil War. It was during the growth of the rock and roll. But the Byrds had a song called "Churn, Churn, Churn." It was based on the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. "To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh." It's a catchy tune, and I think it gives us much to consider as far as tunes go, especially since it is based in Scripture. A time for every purpose under heaven. And don't we see that in today's narrative as well, in this book of Exodus? The children of Israel, if you remember, previous verses before our text today, were told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then in today's narrative, we read, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, if Moses could add a line to that song, "Churn, churn, churn," he would say, there's a time to stand still and there's a time to go forward. And this is what we read here. The hearts of the children of Israel were not to be filled with fear and anxiety, but to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then their feet were to go forward as God's hand provided and directed. Now, go forward was the only way they could go because it was the only way God said they should go. But like believers today, the children of Israel had three obstacles that came against them. And these obstacles were very obvious to them because they could both feel them and they could see them. Now, these obstacles were their natural surroundings. They had the mountains to the north and the south of them. They had the Red Sea to the east. And so to a degree, they were penned in by the natural world, if you will. And the second obstacle, probably the most threatening obstacle they had, was Pharaoh and his armies, led by those intimidating, menacing chariots. And they were on the west. But unlike the mountains and the seas, the north, the south, and east, this obstacle, Pharaoh and his armies, wanted them annihilated. You know, Ed Welch's book titled When God is Small and Man is Big. It's a very good book. I recommend it. But this was the very experience of the children of Israel. God and his promises were small, but Pharaoh and his armies looked huge. So the children of Israel were surrounded by these obstacles on the north, on the south, and the east, and the west. But they had yet one more obstacle. And perhaps the most, not the most threatening, but the most dangerous of obstacles. And that which was within them, which was unbelief. Though they witnessed God's power through the strikes and the plagues upon Egypt and God's deliverance from those plagues, especially the provision of the Passover lamb and the death of the firstborn, the children of Israel still held on to unbelief by what they saw. But God in his mercy gave Israel three things to thwart off such belief. We see that as God demonstrated his power. God gave them his presence. And God provided them with his prophet, Moses. Power, presence, and prophet. And all these were to fulfill God's promise that he had given to them. Now, in principle, I think we can see these three similar obstacles, or I should say enemies, that each Christian comes against. Every Christ-following believer is going to experience the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now, the geographical landscape around the children of Israel is an illustration of the world trying to push them in to where they want them to go. And don't we see that today as certain language can be used and other languages considered outlaw? The world is trying to form and shape even the church. We see this in some of the other countries where Christian gatherings have been outlawed, pastors have been arrested, even in the West, something totally unheard of a little more than a year ago. But we see the world forming it. In the beginning of the Ephesians chapter 2, we read the world, or the course of this world, which tries to form and shape believers into the way of the world. The world that John writes does not know us because it does not know Christ. The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Christ. Nevertheless, it's trying to form believers into that anti-Christ mold of it. Now, the second enemy of the believer is like Pharaoh and his army, who want to destroy the people of God. It is Satan, the prince and the power of the air, whose spirit works in the sons of disobedience. He is the accuser of the brethren. And the third obstacle of unbelief is the enemy within and our inclination towards unbelief. Our flesh, which Ephesians 2:2 states, is walking by what we see. Our flesh refers to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that flesh, again, not skin and bone, but the carnal desires that are enmity with God. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Battle zones for every believer. So we see our battles today aren't all that different from the children of Israel we read of today's text. But also, like them, God has not left us to our own devices. He has given us his promises, and promises from God are sure, because we know this much of God. There's one thing he cannot do. He cannot lie. He's given us his prophet, the Lord Jesus, who is the mediatorial office of prophet, priest, and king, speaks to us as the promised one. And this prophet is always present with his people, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that provision ought to leave our hearts full of worship and praise. Now back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God declared to Moses, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgment. This was God's promise to the children of Israel, to Moses. And God did deliver them and redeem them. And we continue to read of that deliverance of God's outstretched arm on their behalf for his people, but also for his glory. Now we see the work of justification and also the process of sanctification in the crossing of the Red Sea. Both of these works are closely related, and they are both works of God. Now the walk of sanctification is a walk of faith. a walking by faith and not by sight, as it states in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now, they had seen God's power time and time again. But it seemed each time subsequent to that viewing and witnessing and experiencing God's power and deliverance, unbelief filled their hearts. What they saw had greater influence upon them than the promises of God. Now, didn't Moses tell them that they were going to go to a land filled with milk and honey? Now, as they're between these mountains with the sea and the army there, they had a wonder. I wonder if Moses' definition of milk and honey is the definition I have. Could be different. Doesn't seem to be the same. But isn't that the experience of believers? Jesus says he has come to give us life and life more abundantly. Yet we find ourselves experiencing opposition, temptations. Perhaps the sights and sounds of the world still catch our eyes, and we're tempted to go towards those sights and sounds, which then results in an inner struggle of going against what Scripture commands and following the desire to flex. And the next thing you know, we are saying to ourselves, where is that abundant life that Christ talked about? Well, again, being situated between these mountains, being situated in front of Pharaoh's army poised to attack, and with fears within, or with doubts within, I should say, we could borrow the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7:5, when he says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. But that's the scene. And their only hope was a but God moment, if you will. And we read of that, God's hand of deliverance in it, don't we? In verse 15, we read, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Now, Moses didn't cry out in fear. The text doesn't indicate that Moses was crying out in fear. It was the children of Israel. But the you in this verse is singular, not plural, like you all. It was directed at Moses. Why do you cry out to me? Now, we have to keep in mind as we go through the book of Exodus that Moses, his role as a mediator, he's a type of Christ. And Moses as a prophet represents God to the people. And as a priest, he represents the people to God. And we see this more clearly. We will see it more clearly in future chapters as Moses intercedes for the people as God's judgment is about to be poured out upon them. Now, verse 15, Moses represents the people, and the rebuke for the children of Israel was directed at Moses. There was to be no crying, no complaining. Moses and the children didn't have time to whine about the situation. They had to carry out their duty. And what was their duty? Obey the directive of the Lord, or obey the word of God. In verse 13, which wasn't in our text, Moses instructs the children of Israel to stand still and see the Salvation Army. Matthew Henry writes, this is as if an army was given orders to stay put until further instructions, further orders. And those orders were given, go forward. Now, what a picture of salvation this is we see on display at the Red Sea. Impossible for man to do, but simply walk in what God had provided. The Bible is very clear that man can never save himself. We see this in the children of Israel, hemmed in, getting ready to be annihilated, and no boats to sail them across the sea. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Luke chapter 18, verse 27. Now, two times in today's narrative, God instructs Moses to wave his hands over the waters, to divide the waters, and to bring the waters back to their normal place. In verse 16, we read, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go over on dry ground. Now, I really appreciate that little interjection of dry ground. I'm sure most of us are familiar with liberal theologians who try to explain away what really happened at the crossing of the Red Sea. The water was only ankle deep or so, and they went across on shallow water. Or some may say that that region, winds can blow and the water can rescend and expose the sea floor. Unbelieving theologians have to remove the miraculous from the text. And the miracle of the seafloor being made dry ground, that was right on par with the miracle of the waters being divided. A ground being covered in water for a long period of time doesn't become dry just like that because the water is removed. It needs heat and vaporization, and it takes a period of time. I'll have you in your feet on dry ground is a good thing. We know that from Scripture, don't we? It puts us in mind of Psalm chapter 40, verse 2, which declares, He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, a slimy area. You can see that seafloor being like that. Out of the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock. Jesus is our dry ground, as it were. And He established my steps. The children of Israel's steps were firm and established as they crossed on dry ground. And we see in this narrative, an interesting thing is, it's Israel passing through the water and their nation is reborn. They're being recreated, as you were. This is a recreation story. And if you think of the first creation back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, let me read that verse. It says, The waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. So that happened in creation. What was the first work of recreation? That's when God renewed the earth through the flood. And we read of that. Noah and his family passed through the waters and the ark, and they came on dry ground on Mount Ararat. Even Moses is a type of Christ, experiencing going through the waters and passing through death, when his mother technically followed the Pharaoh's dictate to throw all newborn males into the Nile. She threw him into the water, all right, but she just happened to place him into a little ark first, a little basket, to carry him through the waters of death into life. A crossing of the Red Sea, Moses led his people to escape death and new life as a new creation. New creation. And the imagery of the new life, the new creation we see here is wonderful. It ought to cause us great delight when we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which states, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, when we think of God's work of creation in the book of Genesis, we don't see God taking a pause or a hiatus. He completes it. There's no stopping of that work of creation. But He completes it, and what does He do? He declares it very good. It ought to encourage our hearts, dear one, in this work of recreation of God doing in the hearts of His people, in the church of His people, that He who began a good work in us, His new creation, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the issue being hemmed in by the mountains and the sea, that was dropped off really quick as God provided a miraculous way through the sea. And we see this through His servant Moses. Again, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we read that God would redeem the Hebrews with an outstretched arm. And isn't that what we'd see? God using Moses to do under God's command. God's outstretched arm is seen in Moses, His prophet's outstretched arm. In verse 21, we read that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and as he did so, we read that the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind, and the waters divided the land, and the land became dry. Now, there are miracles upon miracles in this narrative. An unusual east wind that had no effect on the cloud, a pillar of cloud that was there. Usually, if there's wind, clouds will be moved aside. And then we see the waters divided. And Scripture describes the divided waters as walls, not just rescinding of water, a slow tapering, as a shoreline would indicate. That land that had been underwater, most likely since the flood, is now dry. Not wet, not moist, not damp. It is dry. Now, again, it's a waste of time to deal with unbelievable explanations of how the crossing of the Red Sea happened. Any explanation that leaves out the miraculous hand of God, because that's so evident in this text, does so by attacking the truthfulness of Scripture. But we should expect no less from the unbelieving world. A unbelieving world does not recognize the hand of God. As it states in the first chapter of Romans, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, another miracle, that was the same pillar of cloud. At the same time, God gave the children of Israel light so they could see. That same cloud produced darkness to the Egyptians. Think of the mercy, and simultaneously at the same time, what a judgment that cloud was. We read that it was night when these things occurred. And you know, when you think of night, you think in magnified, increased even by that cloud being made darkness to them. You think of the trouble of soul that comes with that time. How many of us experienced going through a serious illness or being with a loved one near death, only to experience that at night watches, those are the worst. Time seems to slow down at night, and a torment of mind and soul increase at night. And though the circumstances might not change come morning, it seems that the morning light does bring a small measure of relief. Light brings with it that sense that there is another day yet to come, a new day. That pillar, which we know from being in this chapter previously, was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's the same light that appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It shone for the Hebrews, and it gave them light, and not only that, it gave them hope. Now again, however, that same pillar, at the same time, was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians. Think of that, light to one, darkness to the other. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to one, but to others, it is the power of God unto salvation. Call it 1 Corinthians 1:18. The Egyptians, they couldn't proceed any further with their attack because of that cloud. And you have to wonder, what type of psychological effect did this pillar that was darkness to the Egyptians have upon them? It wasn't all that long ago that they experienced a ninth plague, which was a plague of darkness. You remember Scripture called it a darkness that could be felt. You know, the first line in a Simon and Garfunkel song is that, boy, I'm going back to a lot of these old songs tonight. Kind of like those infomercials, you know, hit your old albums or CDs, whatever. Wasn't in my notes, a bad detour. But there's an old Simon Garfunkel song titled Song of Silence, and the first line was, "Hello, darkness, my good friend." Well, the Egyptians were familiar with the darkness, but it was not a good friend. It was judgment. I can't help to think that what sense of premonition of what is about to come was in the hearts of the Egyptians. But if it did, if there was that premonition, it wasn't enough to hold them back from pursuing the children of Israel in the path that they took through the Red Sea. The morning light came and they all went in. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Think of the completeness. That phrase is used three times in today's text, showing the completeness of God's judgment upon them. Now, of all the miraculous and astounding things that we read in this chapter, right up there is the fact that the Egyptian army did indeed pursue the children of Israel in the Red Sea. Surely there were some of them who, after the pillar of darkness was lifted, looked at those walls of water and witnessed the Hebrews walking on dry ground and thought, this is the hand of God. Fighting against him, not a good idea. Well, for one thing, I think it shows the depth of deception and bitterness of soul. And I believe them giving over their valuables. You remember when they gave over those valuables, the gold and precious items to the children of Israel? It was as they were exiting Egypt that they gave them over those things. And I believe them giving them those things over at that time, they created a bitterness and a hatred towards Moses and the people of Israel. We read in Numbers chapter 33, verses 3 and 4, "The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments." Now, as they buried the dead, the children of Israel marched out laden with the valuables of the Egyptians. And when the period of mourning ended, I believe these Egyptians want to bring some vengeance on those who benefited from their loss. The only problem was their battle wasn't against Moses or the Hebrews. Their battle was against the Lord. However, though, even though the Egyptians may have been blinded by rage and revenge, the real reason for pursuing the Hebrews is in our text. The Lord God. God told Moses, "I indeed," that's an emphatic I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. And that's why they went headlong into the Red Sea. God had hardened their heart. Now earlier we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But here in today's text we read of God hardening the hearts of all the Egyptians. They were hardened for that last strike against them. A.W. Pink refers to this strike as what Egypt still possessed was their chief glory and majesty, and that was their military, which had escaped previous strikes. You think of any kingdom, any dictatorship, one thing they maintain above everything else is their army. And all those plagues that Egypt had gone through, you can imagine that still their army was well fed and looked after. And here those glittering chariots are now being let out. This will be the last time we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, for there would be no other another reason for it. Now as Moses and the Hebrews made it across to the other side of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army proceeded to follow him. And I wonder if the miracle of the dry ground was the first to be reversed and taken away as the Egyptians pursued the Hebrews. We see things going back as they were. Did the ground have that moisture swell back up into it to get it muddy and perhaps affect their wheels? We don't know. Scripture isn't that detail on it. But when the wheels of the once mighty and intimidating chariots began to fall off, it must have created a chariot traffic jam right there in the Red Sea. That same path that was salvation for the Hebrews is now judgment for the Egyptians. Now the whole multitude of the Hebrews had crossed without any difficulty, but now Scripture says as Pharaoh tried, the Lord began to trouble them. Now the realization that this was God's judgment upon it finally hit the Egyptians, and they said, "Let us flee, for the Lord fights for them." But even though it was a cry out of their heart, it was too late. Moses stretched out his staff one more time, gesturing for the waters of the Red Sea to return. And in one way, this was poetic justice. God was just and right in destroying those who were bent on destroying his people. These were a people who 40 years earlier wanted to destroy the future of Israel by how? By drowning their firstborn sons in the Nile. Now, just as God had destroyed the wicked in Noah's day by covering them in water, he did so by destroying Pharaoh's army with the waters of the Red Sea. Now, Pharaoh and his army are a type of Satan and his cohorts, enemies of God and of God's people. Pharaoh had some movement to threaten God's people, even after the plagues, but his final downfall was in the Red Sea. So too, Satan and his cohorts have some movement to harass, threaten, and tempt God's people. But one day, they will have their final judgment, not in the waters of the Red Sea, but in the lake of fire. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The children of Israel faced three enemies. One was the world, represented by the surroundings of the sea and the mountains, and God made a way where there didn't seem to be a way. No temptation, this New Testament scripture fits this very thing, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation, with that Red Sea right there, we'll be able to make an escape, and you may be able to bear it. A second enemy was Satan, as typified in Pharaoh. We also read this in the New Testament. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over that. At the end of this 14th chapter, we see that the children of Israel looked back, and what did they see but the corpses of those once intimidating Egyptian soldiers. Satan has been disarmed, as it states in Colossians 2:15. And we know that 1 John 4:4, you hear that verse declares to us, "You are of God, little children, and overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Christ in us is greater than he, Satan, in the world. And the third enemy, our unbelief. Their unbelief, our unbelief. God gave them the prophet Moses. Now, as they followed Moses, what does Scripture tell us? They were baptized into Moses. Seems like a unusual phrase to hear, but that's exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, the cloud, and in the sea. And because of the faith of Moses, and these folks entering into Moses by baptism, Hebrews 11:29 declares to us, by faith they, not Moses, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. God was merciful to the Hebrews in giving them Moses. But how much greater is that mercy seen in the prophet who is greater than Moses? The baptism of Moses saved people from the armies of the Egyptians, but baptism in Christ saves all who call upon him. And he saves them from their sin and the faith, the same faith that awaits Satan and his hordes and all unbelievers, which is eternal torment of the lake of fire. Go forward was the command to God to Moses, from God to Moses, to lead the children of Israel, in spite of all that they saw, in spite of all the threats. And the same command, go forward, stands with us today. The Apostle Paul wrote, I press toward the goal of the for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, let us remember, our enemy is real. Don't ever kid yourself about that. We face more threats and temptations, more changes and concerns that can cause us angst and to lose heart. Our enemy is real indeed. But as great as our enemy is, as we've seen in today's text, our God is yet greater still. We read at the end of this at the end of the chapter 14, so the Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The hand of the Lord, through the hand of Moses, delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Let us go on and go forward. Let me end in this verse out of Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are to have not only the deposit of faith, but also the Word of God that paints such a picture, such a portrait, as it were, Lord, of your goodness to your people. Lord, as we gather this Sunday morning, we do marvel, why are we not out cutting our grass or in our beds with our heads on our pillow, making plans for picnics? Why are we here to gather together, to lift our voices in praise and adoration, and to receive your word and to meditate upon it? Why are we here? It's because you've been good to us. Father, the book of Exodus tells us that you made a difference between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, and how clearly we see that. So, Lord, in humble, true humility of heart, we give you thanks for your goodness this day. May your word be with us. And Lord, be with us even as we continue to worship you in this Lord's table. We give you thanks for it in Christ's name. Amen.